This is the word of God. At the time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended to him.
It's just really a happy Mother's Day to all the moms here. It's really wonderful being part of God's family here together with all. We're in our sermon series of spiritual transformations, and this morning I want to talk about what I learned. It's called the cycle of grace, and it launches from Jesus' ministry as he came up out of the water and God's voice encounters him. In our series so far, we've been going through the elements of spiritual transformation. And previously, I had covered the other two sides closer to me. I had covered the relationships as part of our spiritual transformation and also the experiences that play a critical role in our spiritual transformation. The next is to tackle the practices, the spiritual disciplines. But I realize for many of us, our understanding of spiritual disciplines can somewhat be like this. It's just burdensome. It feels like weight. It feels like tasks. The church is always telling me I need to pray or I need to read the Bible or I need to worship. And it just has this feeling as though I signed up for this. I thought it was supposed to be a life of freedom. Why does it feel like more works? And so if that's kind of your perspective on spiritual disciplines, I felt the need to couch that within the greater framework of grace, which today we'll look at is the cycle of grace. There was a Christian psychiatrist named Frank Lake and also a theologian named Emil Brunner. And the two of them took notice of sort of a concern, a problem that they had noticed. They were working with a group of people who were just committed Jesus followers. They were really passionate about Jesus. They wanted to pursue him in his kingdom works. They would often forsake the world and pursue him in the kingdom works by even leaving their countries, their homes, everything they knew, and would go to places, difficult places. They would take on difficult assignments, even going to places like India and becoming missionaries. Within a matter of 2 to 3 years, many of them began to return home, just being completely spent, burnt out, jaded, discouraged, disillusioned, resentful, embittered. And so Lake and Brunner began to take note of this group of people who once were radically just committed, following God, servant-minded, but were returning just not wanting anything to do with God at all anymore. So together they started dialoguing and they started research. And they began to first reflect then on the life of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they began to notice throughout all of the Gospels as he looked at how Jesus ministered, that his life was also difficult. That Jesus often faced opposition. There were a lot of demands. I mean, there was one point where Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. I can't even take a nap because there's so much demands to be met. He worked with disciples who we may call they were knuckleheads. And I imagine some of you are working with coworkers and you just want to, why can't you just get this? It's so easy. And Jesus worked with people like that. Even his family didn't really support what he was doing. This is just to say the life that Jesus lived was also difficult, challenging. But what they noticed in Jesus, he never burnt out. He never became cynical. He was never disillusioned. He was always motivated. He constantly faced challenges and continued to love people, express a heart of joy. And this, not because he's divine, but they looked at it through the lens that Jesus was fully human being. He was a full man. And while in the midst of all this adversity, he just continued to minister from a place of grace. And so as they looked at the life of Jesus, they discovered this thing they call the cycle of grace. The cycle of grace starts with stage one, which is called acceptance. Grace begins here in being fully, fully accepted. When Jesus came out of the Jordan River, out of that baptism, immediately the heaven tears open and a voice comes from the heaven, the Father's voice that says, "You're my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. I'm so happy just to be with you. I'm glad that you and I are in this relationship and you're in my presence. You are my son and I love you." That was the identity. That was acceptance. And the timing of this is what makes this so powerful. It was before any achievement, any ministry, any accomplishment. This happened right at the beginning. For Jesus, the cycle of grace, it began here, the identity of being accepted, fully accepted by the Father. Just to kind of illustrate this, do you guys already think about your future and you plan to have like a few babies, a few kids in your family? Some of you guys would say, "I'd love to have two kids, maybe three." I think most people start off with two. Now, given that that might be the case or maybe probable, what are some names that come to your mind that if you have a son, "Oh, I already know what I'm going to name him." If you have a daughter, "I already have a name. I have five names that I'm going to go to these names." Do you have names like that already kind of in your mind, even as singles or just young married couples? Okay, if you have that, share that with your neighbor right now. Just turn to that person. "If I have a son or if I have a daughter, this is what I would like to name him or her." Go ahead and share that. All right. You guys are having like... How many children are you guys going to have? You know, my second son, Jason, Jess and I, we really debated back and forth on what to name Jason. I wanted Theodore. Teddy. I wanted to call him Teddy, but the only thing Jess could think about was the Alvin and the Chipmunks, and she said, no, Theodore. And so we named him Jason. I'm officially, okay, you know, when we think about these names, maybe you might not hit a home run, maybe it's not the perfect name, but obviously, most likely, you just don't want to give him the wrong name, her the wrong name. We put a lot of thought and care about naming the child. I'm officiating a wedding later on this month, and the groom's name is Chinoy, okay? And so one time I asked him, "How did you get the name Chinoy? I've never met another Chinoy in my entire life." He says, "Oh, it was easy. My dad looked at me. I'm from China, and I'm a boy. Put China and boy together, and I'm Chinoy," right? I'm like, that's so fascinating. So some of you know Chinoy, okay? He's getting married, and that's where his name comes from. And that just to say, okay, that parents put a lot of thought. There's a meaning. There's purpose. There's a story to your name. You may want to ask your mom and dad, but think about this. They put all that attention to you, literally on the day you were born. And think about the day that you were born. You were never less competent than any other day of your life. You were weaker, you were slower, slimier, uglier. You were totally uncoordinated. You couldn't even keep your eyes open. You had the lowest IQ in that moment than any other day of your existence. And yet the mom who labored for hours and the dad who hopefully stood by the mom put a lot of thought and care into accepting you into accepting us. That's just a little illustration of picture of acceptance. The trouble is, then we start messing up. And in your family, in your home, you begin to receive, you begin to hear, that is not acceptable. Did any of you grow up in homes where particularly the dad or the mom just told you, that is not acceptable in this house? That is not acceptable behavior. Now, it's one thing if we're able to disassociate from that behavior and from me, but from a perspective of a shame culture, we often hear, rather than that not being acceptable, we often hear, you're not acceptable. You're not acceptable in this house. You're not wanted. You're rejected in this house. And when we begin to internalize that, we don't know how to receive grace. We don't really know what to make sense of people's love and care. We don't know how often Jesus heard these words, you are my son. You're the son that I love. And in you I'm well pleased. But we know he heard it at least one other time. In Matthew chapter 17, he's at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's having a really spiritual moment. Elijah and Moses show up. The disciples are in amazement, just seeing what's going on. And right there, the voice again just comes from heaven. Matthew 17, 5 says, this is my son whom I love, and in him I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is the beginning point of the cycle of grace, acceptance. Why? Because Jesus would often face rejection. John 1:11, right at the beginning, it states, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own people reject Jesus. And Jesus would certainly face massive, on a massive level, massive human rejection. And you never find Jesus saying, Lord, Father, help me. Help me no longer to be rejected by man. Help me to be received by them. He just operates from a place of acceptance of the Father. That's all he needed. Because grace flows. Life flows when that grace flows in us. And even when he was going through all the rejection, not being received by his own, it never made him cynical, disillusioned, angry, embittered. Acceptance, then, is the first place of the cycle of grace. The next stage is, can you skip on to the next one? The next slide. The next stage then is sustenance. And sustenance is the area in which I will expound on next week. This is the place reserved then for spiritual disciplines, the things of prayer, the things of word and fellowship, those disciplines. And I will do a sermon on this the following week. But I do want to mention, this is how Jesus continued to be sustained. Yes, he was accepted by God's heart, the Father's voice. But he continued to be sustained in the life of grace, in the cycle of grace, as he spent time praying. And that's why the gospel writers gives a picture of Jesus spending time in prayer. He spends time in prayer in the evenings. And even before everyone else gets up in the morning, he would go in solitude and spend time with the Father praying. Before he chose the disciples, he spent time all night long praying. In the hour of great distress, he would pray. And even as he broke the bread, he gave thanks and he prayed. He also met with the other Jews in the synagogues to study and to go over God's word. And he did this, not because it was works, not because it was a burden and a task, because it was a sustaining grace. It was part of this cycle. Now, at this point, some of you are thinking, okay, those are the chores of Christian faith. Those are the things that I really despise doing. You know, some things we just need to push through. And it is discipline. But I think we limit ourselves in knowing how else God really revives us, sustains us, gives us grace. For some of you, it might be hiking outdoors. It might be going up and down the La Jolla shores, the hiking trails, and just getting out there and being with a spiritual friend, being in awe of God's creation. For me, part of my life is fathering, and I love playing with my children. I enjoy God's gift. And I realize in the right moments when I can really just disconnect from everything and enjoy my children, I am thanking the Lord. I feel as though I am in the perfect place of God's just moment, enjoying what God has given. And I can be sustained literally while I'm playing with my children. And so we'll expound on this next week and discover some other ways in which God gives us and pours out his grace upon us. Jesus also, as you know, I hope you don't misinterpret this, but he partied. He partied with the so-called the non-religious, the unchurched. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, people were saying about Jesus, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard, a friend of the tax collector, a friend of sinners. That was the reputation Jesus had, simply because he was hanging out ministering. You know, sometimes I drive out of this parking lot, I'm on my way home, and I realize I forgot something. And so I'm just about to get on Convoy, and I realize, oh, I forgot something, so I need to make a U-turn. And rather than making a U-turn on the street, I drive into that adult emporium parking lot, because that makes it practically feasible. And as I drive into the adult emporium parking lot, immediately all this, like, ooh, I hope Emerson doesn't see me. I hope he doesn't see, like, where I'm driving out of. I hope no church member is coming down Convoy, because they're going to wonder, why is Pastor Peter driving out of adult emporium parking lot, okay? Now, shame on you for thinking that about me, okay? How do you know that I'm not there to pass out tracts? How do you know that I'm not there to invite them to our church? Jesus had that reputation. What are you doing with these tax collectors? What are you doing with these sinful pagan people? When a life of sustained grace, he was sharing and embodying grace to broken people. That's what he was doing. That kind of lines up well with our third one, which is significance. So we have acceptance, we have sustenance, and then we also have significance. Jesus never made it all about himself. He never made it all about himself. Now, I get it. He is God. He is to be honored, and there's nothing more than Jesus. But in Jesus' ministry, he made it all about God's kingdom. If I put kind of the earthly language to it, Frank Lake and Emil Brunner, they began to notice that Jesus lived for something more than himself. The root word of significance is the word sign. There is a sign, signpost. We are all signposts. What are we pointing to? What is it that we're pointing towards? And that we're pointing towards ought to be something bigger than just myself. And that's what Jesus was. And so the great I am statements found in the book of John, I am the light of the world. It was pointing to something bigger than just himself. I am the bread of life. The kingdom of God is coming, and there will no longer be any hunger, poverty. You will be fed. You will be taken care of. You will be provided for. That is the kingdom of God. I am the good shepherd. While there are wolves and animals that want to harm you, take you as innocent lamb. There is a Father. There is a kingdom that cares for you, protects you. Jesus was often a sign of something bigger, God's kingdom. God's kingdom that was coming. And so this is why right after the baptism, he comes up right out of the water, and immediately he's led into the desert. And when he gets into the desert, he is tried and he is tempted. And while Mark doesn't go through all the temptations, Matthew gives us the three temptations that Jesus faced. And each of the temptations, it begins with, if you really are the Son of God, prove that. Make it all about yourself. Don't trust in the Father. Don't trust in his word. Make these stones come to bread, because make it about you. Make it about yourself. Don't rely on him. Worship me. And can he really deliver you should you fall? Show that you can do these things on your own. Make it about yourself. That was the underlying thought process of the temptations. But Jesus would never fall for that. He would always be a signpost to something more. And then he turns to the church, he turns to the believers, and he says, just as I am the light of the world, he says, now you too, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. When you all are the light of the world, gathered together, that cannot be hidden. You are the salt of the earth. Your significance is the value in which you live for something bigger than yourself. And the opposite of truth, the moment you decide, I'm going to make it all about me, I'm going to make it all about my life, my belongings, you really begin to struggle in this area. He turns to Peter towards the end before going up into ascension. He turns to Peter, and Peter has just really, he's dealing with the sense of significance. He had betrayed Jesus 3 times. And so to restore his sense of significance, he comes to Peter and says, hey, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, Lord, I of course I love you. I love you. He says, then, and you good shepherd, feed my lamb. And once again, do you love me more than these? Yes, I love you. Then be a good shepherd. I'm putting that in, but feed my lamb. And he calls each of us to a life of significance, a signpost to not just something greater, of course, but someone greater, our Father. I know many of us are, you know, still young, and the question of who am I often plays out in our minds. For some of you young adults, if you were to be just apart from your money, apart from your education, your title at work, your reputation, if you were to break all that things, just strip away just all of those things at the core, the way God made you, who are you? Who are you? Perhaps one way of kind of crystallizing this a little bit more is, and I don't know if you guys are so morbid, you think about your own funeral, but what would they say about you at your funeral? What would your family members say? What would some friends who come and do some eulogy say about you? Would they say, wow, he was an encourager. Every time he showed up to work, every time he was there, he encouraged us. This gal was a great coach. There are often times when I didn't know how to navigate through this mess, but she coached me and she helped my family. This other person, he connected us. He just made sure that we were well connected. We never felt as though we were disconnected and we were outsiders looking in. But as soon as that person just touched our souls, we felt as though we were connected. Maybe those are clues as to the core of who you are and the way in which God wants to make you significant, pointing towards someone greater. That is our God. It may be interesting for you to ask your significant other, if you're married, or a friend, a good friend, why do you think God made me? Why do you think God made me? And in an honest, humble dialogue, to hear, these are the qualities I see in you, the core qualities, apart from your money, apart from your titles, apart from your reputation. This is what people think when they think of you. And that may be a small window to seeing the sense of significance in your life. The last stage of this cycle of grace then is achievement. With the significance, you move then towards achievement, fruitfulness. This is a spiritual word. Jesus was very fruitful. He taught, he healed, he preached, he led, he discipled, he performed miracles. He wasn't just this kind of religious teacher who sat in the mountain with his legs crossed, with his eyes closed, humming all day long, receiving the wise teachings from heaven. No, he engaged with people. He accepted people's invitations to their homes. He confronted when necessary. Action to Jesus was just as much part of the grace cycle as acceptance is. This is important. This is not an either or. Action for Jesus' life and ministry. Lake and Bruner realized that he was constantly engaged in the kingdom works. And so action is just as much a part of the grace cycle as acceptance, as sustenance. Yes. I hear sometimes two friends debating, you need to serve, I need to receive. Perhaps it's a talk of the season of life, the season that you might be in. But that's not a permanent fixture, because this cycle of spiritual transformation is one that goes in full circle. In fact, it was so important. Jesus once, he was facing hunger, and the disciples come up to him and they're talking about hunger. Aren't you hungry? You know, where'd you get this food? He's talking about all this. And so he takes that teaching moment in John 4:34. He says, you know what my food is? My food is to actually do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. I eat, I get fed when I do. I get fed and filled when I accomplish God's works. And that's part of this cycle. And because he knew how to go through this cycle from grace of acceptance into sustenance, significance, and then achievement, he never got jaded. He never became disillusioned. There was one incident where he saw 10 lepers in a whole community, and he healed all of them. And all 10 went to the priest. They were purified, and they were deemed as purified so they can go back to their society. And out of the 10, only one came back, remember? The gospel writer says only one came back to say even thank you to Jesus. Well, if some of us had been in Jesus' shoes, I think we would have been really disillusioned. We would have been jaded. Hey, where's the other 9? How come they're not back? You know, forget those lepers. The last time I healed all of them. And that would be the typical response. Jesus never became passive aggressive towards lepers. He just continued to heal. He continued to minister. And he did it joyfully. Because he was in this full cycle. A lot of times we struggle because we're in another type of cycle. And this is called the cycle of works. And this goes counter. We start by trying to achieve impressive, spectacular things. We want to achieve. We want to accomplish. Why? So that we gain significance in the group that we're part of. We become somebody. And then we have to then, because we have that reputation of being somebody, we have to keep it up. We got to sustain that ability to achieve. Where's Eddie? Is he here? Is Eddie Choi here? Are you here? Are you not here? That punker. Oh, that I love. You know, 25 points last week. You better come up with another 25-point game. Otherwise, that was a fluke game, right? You got to sustain, right? And why do you sustain? Why? Ultimately, so that finally you feel accepted. This is a cycle of works. You go and you just run hard. You try to achieve and achieve and achieve. And because you begin to feel like you're somebody in that group. And as you feel somewhat of a significance, you like that. You want to feed off of that. And so now you got to sustain that caliber. You don't want to be someone that was known as a fluke. It's a one-time wonder. And so you got to continue to sustain. And you get tired. And the one thing you're really asking for is acceptance. And what does this do? The cycle of works. It leads then to death. This is a cycle of works that leads only to death. Ministries can sometimes feel this way. You know, I have a pastor friend. Perhaps this was a cycle he was in. But having to lead a church, a growing, thriving church, doing well, having to keep up an image, feeling a sense of significance, wanting to be accepted by the people, the congregation. He finally burnt out. And his burnout at a vulnerable point was another female. And so he fell into sexual sin. It's unfortunate, very sad. The first reaction was just to disconnect and just be completely rebellious, saying, I don't need this whatsoever. Eventually, the things of the gospel began to kind of tug him back. And so he put himself through really what he says is kind of like this boot camp counseling method. He felt like he just needed that. So he went and received a boot camp counseling. And after that, he's starting to reverse. He's starting to turn away from the cycle of works towards the cycle of grace. And he's in this kind of Facebook group page that I'm part of pastors all throughout the United States. And for a while, he was completely off the grid, nowhere to be seen. He was just disconnected because of all the shame. Well, now he's back. He's back putting in little just posts here and there. And I hear in the little post, I see that he's no longer part of the cycle of works, but he's going the other way. He's reminding the pastors, his coworkers, remember grace. Remember that we're all broken people. Remember that God accepts us. And he's putting in small posts. I hear that through friends, other pastor friends, he's beginning to slowly show up in ministry scenes once again. And that's the beauty of God's restoration. You know, in our evangelical churches, we're often asked, have you accepted Jesus into your heart? Have you accepted Jesus in your as Lord and Savior? Have you accepted him? And while that may be kind of the beginning point of our spiritual journey with Jesus Christ, the question I think is, do you understand what's more important? Jesus has accepted you into his heart. Jesus has accepted all of you, us, to his presence. And there we hear the voice, I love you. In you I am well pleased. That is a starting point of this grace. You know, I get it. Sometimes we do a lot of things at Kairos Church. Esther reminded me, don't ever start KBL, Basketball League, on the day of baptism. People were just in a hurry. We got to get to, you know, this and that. Thank you for that reminder, Esther. So next year, KBL will start after baptism. I understand our church, things go on. And in order for things to go on, people are planning and people are ministering. People are leading, initiating, organizing, being creative. Many things are going on, teaching. And I think that's wonderful. It is never my desire to burn any of you out, to use you up, and to kind of after 3 or 4 years, to spit you out and say, well, good riddance. At least I got some mileage out of you. That is not the goal of this church. The Kairos Church is not proud if we're making more disillusioned, embittered, cynical people. That's the wrong cycle. Our cycle is to begin with grace and allow the ministry of God to flow out as it did in Jesus' life, to get on the cycle of grace, to be accepted, to know how to be sustained, to know that you are significant, that there is something bigger that is going on here in your life, through your life in San Diego, and that you will be fruitful disciples. That is the desire of my heart. And I hope we don't create this. I hope that God will spin us in that cycle of grace. Amen.